Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 8. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 8. We're thankful that we're able to meet together again at 30% capacity, having just done many weeks with only meeting 10 people at a time. And now we are at 30% capacity, so we're thankful for that. But as such, we are requiring those who attend to register for one of our services. And so we're presently having two services, 9:30 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. That registration link will be posted on the public Calvary Baptist Church Facebook page. And so you can click that and you can register for 9:30 a.m. or 11:30 a.m. Also note, originally we had said there would only be children's church classes during the 11:30 a.m. service. That has now changed. We are going to have children's church services in the 9:30 a.m. service and the 11:30 a.m. service. We're doing this because we do have a lot of young families, larger families, and what's happening is the 11:30 service fills up very quickly for that reason. And so, and there were some who were left out who were not able to register who had children. So we are going to have, our teachers have been very gracious, and they're willing to teach 9:30 and 11:30. And so now, if you have children of the age for children's church, feel free to come in the 9:30 service, and there'll be classes for your children. That being said, nursery and toddlers is still only going to take place in the 11:30 service. Okay? I think I got all that right. Hopefully I don't watch the video back and realize I said something wrong. So if you're not on social media, again, I think you should be, even if it's just to keep in touch with the church. You don't have to add any friends on there, just to keep in touch with the church, because what's happening is I may post something like the registration, and then immediately we have to think through, okay, who has to be texted, who has to be emailed, and so on. Whereas the whole idea here is that you can take it upon yourself to register so that it's not on us to try to juggle that. And so if you could at all take it upon yourself to get a hold of that link, and if you're not on social media, maybe send a text to a friend who's on social media, ask them for that registration link so that you can register before Sunday. Okay, so 9:30, 11:30. If we find that's filling up, maybe there'll be additional options in the future. But for now, 9:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., children's church in both services, nursery and toddlers only in the 11:30 service. And so it's wonderful to be together again. That being said, we're going to continue to produce these videos because not everybody can register. And not everybody, there are those who are immunocompromised who still are not able to come. And so for you, I'm going to continue to produce these videos. This is going to be the same lesson that's going to be taught Sunday morning at the church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at 8 and 10 through 10, but also Titus chapter 1. And so let's look at that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Remember that we are in our series on the qualifications of an elder. And so Paul said to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so thus far we have seen that the Apostle Paul told Titus, you must find men who could be elders, overseers, pastors, who have their home life in order. They're faithful to their wives. Their children are believers. The children live like believers. But they also are beyond reproach. That is, their character is such that there's nothing out there that others can accuse them of which would discredit them or prevent them from leading others. And so he must be free from arrogance. He must be free from anger. He must not be one who becomes intoxicated. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy. Further, he must possess positive qualities, given hospitality, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and be able to contradict those, be willing to rebuke those who contradict it. That's not an exhaustive list, but it does describe character qualities that will be possessed by one who is unreproachable. And so last week we dealt with that topic of drunkenness or intoxication. That is, the pastor cannot be one who becomes intoxicated. The Bible clearly shows us that intoxication or drunkenness is a sin. It is associated with unbelief, and it's often listed with the grossest of human passions. The pastor above all people, though he's simply an example for all believers, because this is a sin, no believer should be intoxicated, especially as a pastor, he's one who is to be known for sound judgment, discipline, self-control, and an example of delayed gratification. And if he's one who becomes drunk, it eliminates or destroys all of those things. And again, in that, he's to be an example for all believers. Drunkenness, always a sin. Clearly. Now, the topic we're going to deal with today is not explicitly in Titus. It's not in Titus, actually. Not in this section, anyway. But we cannot deal with drunkenness with not also dealing with the topic of the Christian and alcohol in general. It just begs the question, and so we're going to deal with that topic. We know that Christians cannot be drunk, but how about a Christian and alcohol in general? Can a Christian drink alcoholic beverages? Well, what do you think? There may be those in our audience today that have various opinions on this, and I want to be gentle with all. And I really don't have a vested interest one way or the other in this topic. We simply want to be biblical. And so, as an introduction, I'll tell you, yes, a Christian can drink alcoholic beverages. God approves of the Christian drinking alcoholic beverages. And so let's prove that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." That is, these gifts are to be received with joy. He says, go, eat, drink, for God has already approved of what you do. In fact, the abundance of wine is often used as a picture of prosperity or blessing from God. We see it throughout the Bible, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Further, in telling of the future restoration and blessing of Jerusalem, God says through the prophet Amos, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Beyond this, in Psalm 104, a psalm which begins and ends with the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist offers this as a reason to bless God. Psalm 104:15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen a man's heart." That is, these are the blessings of God, a reason to bless the Lord. He gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And further, speaking of the blessings of the coming glorious kingdom, God says through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." And so God pictures the coming kingdom and the restoration of all things as a banquet, as a feast, and part of that is well-aged wine. And so not only is it not a sin to drink wine, but God repeatedly offers the abundance of wine as an indicator of blessing. But was that wine alcoholic? Maybe some of you there, especially with a Baptist background, are saying, but it was different. It was not alcoholic wine. Well, I think we have a problem if we look back at Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 7, because he explicitly mentions well-aged wine. Aged wine, well-refined. He's not talking about well-aged grape juice. He's talking about fermented wine. That's the alcoholic variety. Besides this, we see very clearly elsewhere, and this may make you very uncomfortable, God not only approves of wine, you know, wine is that area of debate where many out there will try to say, well, that's just grape juice. Well, God very clearly not only approves of wine, but he also approves of what the Bible calls strong drink. Strong drink. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God gives instructions for Israel regarding the tithe. Israel was to give 10% of their wine their grain, the firstborn of their livestock, and they were to bring this tithe to the sanctuary. Well, there were events where those, maybe they had an abundance. They couldn't bring all of this stuff with them to the sanctuary. It just wasn't possible. And so God made provision for these people. And so in Deuteronomy 14, he says, if you have too much stuff, this is what I want you to do. And that's Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. He says, and if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall not, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to that place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. He's saying, turn it into money and buy what you want. And that includes wine and strong drink. And so the debate as to whether or not wine was alcoholic and so on, we'll deal a little bit with that in a second. But clearly, God even allows for and tells his people to buy strong drink. Now, all of that, again, with a qualification, never, ever drinking these things to become intoxicated. In fact, although we can point to these verses that talk about the blessings of alcohol, we have to say the Bible gives far more in regards to alcohol, warning us about the dangers of intoxication. And so it is a blessing, but it's a blessing in moderation. And there's real danger, especially for us who are sinful, to fall prey to the destructive nature of alcohol. And so God does approve of the drinking of alcohol. And again, he used the abundance of wine as a symbol of blessing and prosperity. He endorsed the drinking of wine and strong drink as a matter of worship towards him. It's certainly true. Yes, wine was a common beverage in Israel. Yes, they did dilute wine. It was an antiseptic so that they could drink water that was impure, absolutely. And as they drank it as a common beverage, as part of their water, they would dilute it to the point where it'd be very difficult to become intoxicated. But there were clearly times where they didn't dilute it so much, and it could intoxicate them, and they were responsible for drinking it in moderation. And so they would drink wine at celebrations and festivals and banquets and feasts and so on, and it would not be nearly as diluted as it would be when they would drink it as a common beverage throughout the day. Now, all of that was in... Oh, by the way, let me ask you. So far with that introduction, I just want to point out the fact that I don't drink. I've chosen not to drink. Our fellow elders don't drink. That's my decision for various reasons. Part of that's because I just think in a position of leadership is the best decision to make, so I'm willing to forego that right. But notice, this introduction alone should prove to you that whatever I'm about to say here is not to impose upon you my standard. I simply want to teach what's biblical. And so I can't shy away from clearly teaching what the Bible says about alcohol. And so if the Bible presents that as a right and as a blessing, that's what we're going to teach, because that's what the Bible says. And so I hope that you see that in this introduction, so that when we do get to principles to govern our liberty, your guard isn't up, afraid that this is a bait and switch where all of a sudden I'm going to hit you and tell you, oh, by the way, that's a right, but you dare not exercise it. Okay, that's not the case here. Please be assured. But yeah, my personal approach is that I don't drink, and neither do the other elders. But now, everything we've just said has been from the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? When Jesus came along, did he bring a new standard wherein his followers were not to drink? Sure, it's in the Old Testament they could, but what about the New Testament? Well, we're reminded that Jesus' very first miracle was what? In John chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, he turned water into wine. This is Cana. And they had run out of wine prematurely, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, we've run out of wine. And Jesus says, well, what does it have to do with me? Why are you asking me about this? But Jesus complies, and according to the will of God, produces a miracle. And he turns water into wine. And it says that after the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Well, why do you think it would kind of be a rule that generally speaking at weddings, which would be quite a celebration, why would it be that they would serve the poor wine later in the evening? Why the good wine first and the poor wine later? Well, because he says after people have drunk freely, after they've drunk much, their senses are a little bit dulled, right? Their senses are a little bit dulled so that when the, poor wine comes out, they don't really notice, right? That's the idea. But that wasn't the case here. Jesus made the best wine and it came out towards the end of the evening. And, so the master of the feast, was surprised and he commends the bridegroom thinking this was the bridegroom's idea. Well, clearly that was alcoholic. You can tell by the context there. Wedding celebrations would have featured alcoholic wine. And again, besides, the master of the house gives it away by stating that generally people wait until others are well drunk and then they bring out the poor stuff. Well, besides that initial miracle, we see elsewhere, really by the accusations that were lodged against Jesus by his detractors, that he likely drank alcoholic wine. And so we see this in Luke chapter 7, verse 33. In this passage, we find the accusations by Jesus' detractors, and Jesus is referring to these things. He says in Luke 7:33, he says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, he's contrasting himself with John the Baptist. This doesn't make any sense unless there's a contrast between him and John. That's the point. John the Baptist did this, and you didn't like him. I came doing this the opposite of that, and you don't like me either. The whole point is you're unpleasable. John came, you rejected him for this reason. Well, I came, and I did the opposite of John, and you rejected me too. Well, what do we learn about John the Baptist? In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist's parents are told by God that John will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This was likely a Nazarite vow. That is, the Nazarites are those who would make a pledge or a vow to be especially sanctified or set apart for God, and part of that was they wouldn't cut their hair, Samuel, they wouldn't cut their hair, and they also wouldn't drink wine or strong drink or anything made from the grape. It's likely that this is a Nazarite vow. And so Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite. Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. Very likely that John the Baptist was also a lifelong Nazarite. The point being, he didn't drink wine and he didn't drink strong drink. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, John has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Well, the whole point here is contrast. Jesus is saying, John didn't drink any wine, and you didn't like him. I've come, and I have drunk wine, and you don't like me either. They accused John of being possessed. You've accused me of being a drunkard. They rejected John because of his asceticism and his abstinence. They thought that was way too extreme, and so they accused him of being possessed by a devil. On the other hand, they watched Jesus participate in feasts and banquets and celebrations and drink wine, and they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. It's clear what the teaching is here. And so wine and other alcoholic beverages, they are to be seen as a gift from God, to be received, and to be drunk to his glory. But let's be quick to note, Jesus, though drinking alcoholic wine, never drank alcoholic wine to the point of intoxication, because that's a sin, and Jesus was sinless. Now, at this point, let me say, there is no reason at this point for the believer to feel guilty in partaking alcoholic wine. There's certainly nothing on our alcoholic drink. Certainly not on the basis of anything we've seen thus far, right? Nothing that we've seen thus far would indicate that a Christian cannot drink alcohol, though he certainly cannot become drunk. And so let me just again tell you, I have no personal agenda in teaching this other than to make sure that we are biblical. I say that because I feel a lot of pastors err here. In teaching this subject, I think a lot of pastors are guilty in artificially tipping the scales in one direction or the other. I think pastors who drink, and frankly, there is a breed of pastor out there, for whatever reason, Reformed pastors, I don't know why. Why you gotta smoke cigars? Why you gotta smoke the pipe? Why you gotta drink craft beer? And why do you gotta make a big deal about it? You know, do it in the privacy of your own. If you're gonna do that, do it in the privacy of your own home. Why you gotta flaunt it? That's red flag number one. If you're drinking, you gotta let everybody know about it. That's a problem. Exercise that right in the privacy of your own home. We're going to see that later, that the Bible actually teaches that. But there is a trend out there, and some pastors, I think, just flaunt. They flaunt their rights. And so they might teach on this subject, and they have a vested interest in tipping the scale in one direction, because they don't want their personal right to drink infringed upon. And so they teach in such a way that leaves the impression that the Christian should never consider any limiting principles upon his right. And to do so with legalism, right? I mean, that swear word, legalism. I think some are guilty, that way, tipping the scale towards, unfettered exercise of this liberty and claiming that any restrictions on their personal right, borders on legalism. Well, that's one extreme. On the other hand, I think some teachers may tip the scale in the other direction. Some may outright teach that Christians can't drink alcohol at all and try to bend over backwards, proving that wine in the Bible, was just grape juice. It was never intoxicating. Others teach that we technically have the right to drink alcohol, but then they proceed to teach in such a way where they pile qualifications upon qualifications and restrictions upon restrictions. That by the time they're done, though they said it's a right, you certainly get the impression that if you ever exercise that right, maybe you've done something sinful or wrong. Well, that's not right either. They do that because they don't trust the Holy Spirit of God. They understand they have weak brothers and sisters in their congregation, and they don't trust these to make the right decision. And so instead of teaching liberty and leaving it up to the Holy Spirit to work in these people and to teach them moderation and self-discipline, not trusting that, they just impose rules upon them. Instead of hoping that they grow and develop and use the means of grace so that they develop internal controls by the Spirit, we just impose external controls through rules. Well, that's not right either. And so we want to avoid each of these extremes. So let me now say plainly again. You have the right to drink alcohol. And in your spiritual maturity and love for others, you will learn to exercise that right to the glory of God for your personal good and for the good of your neighbor. I have no desire to place unbiblical restrictions on your exercise of a clearly biblical right. That being said, if you're in the audience right now and you're thinking, excellent, finally, I have the right to do what I've been lusting after for so long, and now I've just been given permission. Well, hold your horses, okay? With all issues of Christian liberty, there are biblical principles that the mature believer should consider when exercising that liberty. And this is especially true when it comes to alcohol, because alcohol is so potentially addictive and destructive. In fact, there are a few other substances that in moderation can be seen as a blessing, but in excess are destructive and even deadly. And so there are biblical principles that we should consider before partaking in alcohol. And for these, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. And I hope you've already turned there. In these chapters, we have the Apostle Paul dealing not with alcohol, but with a different topic, the eating of meat offered to idols. Now stick with me because there is application here. How can we look at chapters dealing with meat offered to idols and apply it to this topic of alcohol? Because we're going to see that it's helpful for us to see that whether or not something is a right for us is not the final question as to whether or not we should partake. We're going to learn that principle in these chapters. We're also going to see that something which is clearly not sinful can become sinful when we don't consider how it impacts others. We're also going to see that even blessings that we have the right to enjoy can become enslaving and destructive if we do not exercise self-control. These are in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, in the context of meat offered to idols, but we can certainly make this application. And so let me also say, again, before we look at those principles, that... And you can tell I'm talking very fast because I'm very doubtful I'm going to get through this, but I want to. And so it may be a little bit longer video. And so if you need to pause it and take an intermission, you do that at some point. But let me say, before we get into these principles, I am speaking to mature believers. This is the audience here. If the suggestion of principles to limit your liberty has already got you defensive, it's already raised your hackles, so that now you're getting ready to tune me out. Oh, here we go. Listen, this is not for you. You're not the audience I'm trying to reach with this. I'm trying to reach that audience that says, I know I have the right to drink alcohol. I know the Bible allows me to drink alcohol, but I genuinely want to know, how should I exercise this right? Or are there biblical principles to help guide me when it comes to this liberty? For you, the mature believer who has those sincere questions, there are very clear answers for you in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. If you're already up in arms, number one, if you're thinking, oh, he's already given me the green light, I'm out of here, right? Because I'm going to go and live up this freedom. It's a shame, but some will respond to this message that way, and that's a shame. But there are, if that's you, again, this is not for you. But if you are so defensive also that you're afraid I'm going to take your rights away, you know I shouldn't give this illustration. Well, I already said it, and I'm not going to edit this video. So, you have a big dog, and you feed this dog, and, you know, a lot of dogs, you don't pet a dog when the dog's eating, right? You give the dog a treat or something, and you kind of reach for that bone, you reach for that treat. And some dog that may be a very loving, friendly, loyal dog, but if you start reaching for that dog's food, he starts growling at you and baring his teeth. Well, last week I described to you the Liberty Hound. The Liberty Hound who tries to sniff out his rights wherever he can find them. Well, when you have a Liberty Hound who's trying to sniff out his rights wherever he can find them, and if you dare ever appear to be reaching for that Liberty Hound's rights, he's getting ready to snap at you. Well, if that's you and your hackles are up because you're afraid I'm going to take your rights away from you, again, there's not much I'm going to say in the rest of this message that's going to please you. On the other hand, if you're a sincere, mature believer who just wants to know what the Bible says and what principles can help us to govern our liberty, then keep listening. And so I'm speaking to those who are mature. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Here we have the question of whether or not believers could purchase and eat meat that was formerly offered to idols. Some did eat the meat and some others did not. Those who did eat the meat did so recognizing that an idol is nothing. So who cares? An idol's made up. It's a figment of the imagination of the idolater. And the meat is cheap in the marketplace, and so I can buy this meat and enjoy it. Pray, ask God to bless it. He sanctifies it. Good to go. Others, however, fresh out of paganism, would have nothing to do with even the suggestion of eating meat that was formerly offered to idols. Understanding that the idol is demonic and the whole pagan system is an abomination to God, they saw that meat that was formerly offered to idols as bearing the taint of sin. And so even though that meat that was formerly offered to idols might end up in the marketplace and sold there at a discount, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, because for them to partake was a violation of their conscience and therefore sinful. So how does Paul answer the question as to whether or not Christians can eat meat? He offers some principles. I think I have four. And so we're going to go through these four and make application, I think, to the right of alcohol. But you can apply this to all sorts of different matters of Christian liberty, all sorts of rights. These are general principles that we should consider before we exercise our Christian liberty. And so the first thing we're going to see is the edification principle. We must apply the edification principle. That is, does this behavior undermine the spiritual growth of my brother? Does this behavior undermine the spiritual growth of my brother? And so 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 6. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, back to verse 1. Can we find absolute truth here? Yeah, we can. He says in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. He's saying, we know, in verse 4, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. We know that. Idols aren't real. They don't exist. Food offered to idols is food offered to non-entities. These are imaginary gods that exist only in the minds of the idolaters, in the minds of the worshipers. This is the knowledge that the mature believer has. And so that's absolute. I mean, that is true. There's no debate about that. There's no gray area. An idol is not real. But Paul says we have that knowledge, but then look what he says in verse 1. He says, we all possess this knowledge, but he says this knowledge puffs up. It puffs up. That is, you can become arrogant and overconfident in the fact that idols are not real, and therefore the meat offered to them is in no way actually tainted on some spiritual level. He says this may embolden you to eat it, but then he says, but it may not build up. He says love builds up. That is, he's saying your knowledge must be tempered by love. And that love should lead us to build up others. It's not enough just to know that you have a right. I have the right to do this. Okay, that's fine. And that's good, and you can exercise that right. But that's not the whole story. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so what must take a back seat to whether or not something is a right of mine is whether or not that exercise of that right could build up a brother. And that's why I say this is the edification principle, a principle which builds up others. So how do we apply that to alcohol? Well, we know that we have the right to drink. We have the right to drink. Alcoholic beverages, sure we do. Not get drunk, but we have the right to drink alcoholic beverages. No question about it, I don't think. The scripture's clear. And I think I can confidently assert that fact. But what do I now do with that knowledge? What do I do with that understanding? Do I debate others? This other brother over here who's determined he's not going to eat, I say, well, I'm going to take this on because I know I have this right. And the fact that he doesn't drink and doesn't think it's okay is a threat to my right. And I can't handle that, so I'm going to debate him. Do I use that knowledge to embolden myself to exercise that right unfettered and unapologetically? This is that guy. I mentioned those pastors, like the hipster pastors, a lot of reform guys. Again, okay, I get it. You like craft beer, but you got to post your whole collection on Facebook. You got to do that on social media. You're just flaunting it. You're putting it in the face of other people. Why are you doing that? I think it's because they want to say, I have a right and you better not question it. I have a chip on my shoulder and I'm begging you to knock it off. I want to debate with you over this thing. What do you do with this knowledge? Do you use it to defend your rights, even if the exercise of that right harms others? What do we now do with that knowledge? Well, Paul answers that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Well, that matters. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see how there can be application made here to alcohol? Paul says, more important than knowledge is love. If the exercise of our perfectly legitimate right ends up becoming a stumbling block to the weak, we have behaved unlovingly. So, Paul says, take care. He says, take care. Beware. That's verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Beyond whether or not we can do something, we must ask whether or not it edifies or builds up others or becomes a stumbling block to them. So what would the parallel be here to the former idol worshiper? The former idol worshiper used to be part of that, still has a conscience that is opposed to anything associated with paganism. What's the parallel? Well, in any church, and in our church, there are those who in their former life, before Christ, abused alcohol. Or maybe still struggle somewhat with addiction or substance abuse. And just because you got saved doesn't mean all of a sudden a switch is flipped and you never have those temptations or struggles anymore. And so there are those in our midst who formerly abused alcohol or suffered because of those who abused alcohol. These brothers and sisters need us. they need the spiritual watch care of their fellow believers. In love, don't ever want to become a stumbling block to these, but we want to build them up. That is, they may possess a weakness which others do not. You may not understand the weakness that they have. You don't face the same temptations. You can exercise moderation without a problem, so you don't quite understand. But we need to exercise apathy or sympathy towards one another. Whereas some may be able to partake in alcohol with moderation without consequence, these others can't. For them, they must abstain entirely. Furthermore, some, having suffered immensely under alcohol, may associate such sin and destruction with it that they struggle terribly to see other brothers and sisters drinking it. Now, if these weaker brothers suggest that drinking for the believer is wrong, are they correct? No, they're not. But is that the end of the discussion? Do we just dismiss the weaker brother because they have a conscience that tells them you can't drink and they cringe when they see believers drinking? Do we just kind of blow them off and say, well, they're wrong? Clearly, they don't know their Bibles. They don't interpret it correctly, so forget them. I got my right, and they don't have anything to say about it. Well, that's not the approach we should take, according to Paul. In love, the mature believer will not allow the exercise of his rights to harm others, even others who are weak or even wrong. For their sake, the mature believer is willing to lovingly limit his liberty. He does not want to do anything that compels or emboldens a weaker brother to violate his conscience. If this happens, he's taken something which is not a sin, and he has actually made it into sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 13 says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now consider a few things there. Clearly what Paul is saying, this is a right. It's not sin, it's a right. But if you embolden your brother to violate his weak conscience, you have taken something that was not sin, and you have turned it into sin. You've sinned against your weak brother, and in sinning against your weak brother and wounding their conscience, verse 12, you have actually sinned against Christ. When we do not handle our rights well, when we flaunt our rights, when we exercise our rights in such a way that embolden others to violate their conscience, what is right and not sinful becomes sinful. And so what is the mature position to take? Well, what does Paul say in verse 13? "Therefore, considering the fact that my right could become sinful by wounding the weak conscience of my fellow brother, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Paul's saying, I'm willing to give up something as benign as eating meat forever if it would make my brother stumble. How sacrificial is that? What a far cry from the person who's so desperate to protect their rights, that liberty hound, the one who's growling, whose hackles are up, willing to snap at the person who dares suggest that they limit their liberty. Now, this is the opposite of that, the willingness to give up perfectly legitimate rights for the sake of others. Well, practically, what does this mean? Don't flaunt your liberty. Don't debate with others about your rights. Don't compel others to exercise their rights in violation of their conscience. In all things, beware that your rights do not harm others, but always exercise your rights in a way which edifies and builds up others. 1 Corinthians 10:23. 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24. "All things are lawful," Paul says, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And what's the implication? There are some things, yeah, lawful, but they don't build up. Therefore, there are times when you don't partake in that which is lawful. Why? Well, because your main priority is to do good to your neighbor and not seek your own good. I think the principle is clear. the mature believer will exercise his right to drink alcohol in moderation and never in a way which can become a stumbling block to a fellow believer. The Christian is not permitted to exercise rights or Christian liberty without considering how the exercise of that right affects the spiritual good of their brother. And so that's the edification principle. Does the behavior undermine the spiritual growth of my brother? Next of all, we're going to look at the perception principle. The perception principle. That is, does this behavior lend itself to being perceived as sinful by others? It's not sinful. But does the exercise of it, especially in certain contexts, lend itself to being perceived as sinful by others? For this, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul has already stated that to go to the market and to buy meat that's been offered to idols, perfectly permissible. But even this, which can clearly be proven to be right, must sometimes be limited out of love for others. Well, now he moves on to a related issue. If it's okay to purchase meat in the marketplace that's formerly been offered to idols, and that's fine, because an idol's nothing, it's just meat, you pray over it, you eat it, it's all good. Well, then would it be okay to go a step further? And maybe to sit down at the banquet or at the feast that's being held in worship or in honor of that idol. After all, we've already established the idol's nothing. So if eating meat offered to an idol is not a big deal, well, why is it a big deal to sit down? And I mean, so many people, they come out of paganism, they come out of the idolatry, but they still, you know, have an affection for the environment and for maybe some of their former friends and so on, some of the cultural traditions that they have. So is it wrong to participate in that feast? Because we've already established the idol isn't anything, so what's the big deal? Well, here, Paul draws a distinction. He draws a line and makes a distinction. First, he warns the Corinthians by reminding them of how the Israelites gave into temptation to worship idols. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. But then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 14, now, these things happened to them, that is to Israel, as an example. And he had just talked about the rebellion that they had participated in. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That is, to eat meat previously offered to idols in your own home is one thing. But to participate in a feast dedicated to an idol itself, Paul's saying that's too far. That's going to put you in a position of temptation. As those who formerly associated with idols, don't be overconfident. I'm new in Christ. I don't think I'm ever going to go back to that life and so on. He says that type of overconfidence can lead to a fall. He says that in our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says there in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he goes on to talk about temptation. He says, flee from idolatry. And so he goes on to describe how participating in a banquet dedicated to an idol is to participate in that idolatry itself. You read that in the following verses in 1 Corinthians 10. So to do that is wrong. Yeah, eat meat offered to idols in the context of your own home, no big deal. That's fine. But context matters and perception matters. So meat offered to idols, again, outside of the context of idolatry, eat it and enjoy. But eating the exact same meat in the context of idolatry is wrong. Why? Well, because in the latter case, you surround yourself with temptation. You could give the false impression to others that you're just like them and that you're actually participating in the worship of the idol, even though you're just there for a good time, there for a good meal. Well, I suggest to you that there is an application here when it comes to alcohol. Alcohol in our society is often used in the context of sin and immorality. That is, there are establishments you can go to which are wholly dedicated to the abuse of alcohol. The bar, the nightclub, the raucous party. I would suggest to you that drinking in those contexts is different than drinking in the privacy of your own home. In those contexts, we run the risk of surrounding ourselves with temptation and succumbing to further temptation, or to being perceived by others to be no different from the abusers that are around us. Where drinking is concerned, context matters. And so, having a glass of wine with your spouse at home is a little bit different than sitting at the bar with the music blasting and the alcoholic next to you and so on. An establishment where all those around you, the whole culture there and atmosphere is one that's dedicated to the abuse of alcohol. Well, that's a different context, isn't it? Where drinking is concerned, context matters. Perception matters. Paul takes the perception principle even further in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He offers another scenario. What if it's not a matter of eating meat which had been offered to idols at home or participating in an actual idol's banquet, but what if an idolater or an unbeliever invites you to his house and serves you meat that had been offered to idols? What do you do then? Well, I think we learn a principle here too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27 through 33. Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informs you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why would my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, knowing that the meat itself is just meat, don't hesitate in eating it. Don't ask if it's been offered to an idol, just eat it. Now, the truth is what? It's just meat. Yeah? And your right is what? Well, you can eat it freely. But he doesn't stop there. He says, what we know is true, and what we know we have the right to do must take a backseat to what? Well, to the perception of the unbelieving host and to the weaker brother that's with us. And so look in verse 28. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Well, you see that in just a moment? You have a right, but all of a sudden you're not exercising the right. I mean, clearly, from one verse to the next, you have the right to eat it, but situation changes. Why? Well, because of perception. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. All of a sudden, what you were free to do, you are no longer free to do. Why? Because it becomes something very unhelpful and possibly sinful. Why? Well, because the context indicates there's a fellow believer with you who's weaker. And he looks at you and says, you know this meat's been offered to an idol. Well, at that point, you can no longer exercise that right. Because in exercising the right, this weaker brother is going to look at you and he's going to assume, because of his weak conscience, that you're doing this in recognition of the idol. Because in his conscience, that's what he feels he would be doing. And that's why he can't partake. And so now, because you're aware of your weaker brother and his perception, you have to forego that right. I mean, that is how loosely we must hold our rights as believers. And so, Paul says, abstain. Don't eat it. Why? Because your conscience is telling you not to? No. But because you know his conscience is telling you, telling him that it shouldn't be done. In addition to that, what would the unbelieving host, the idolatrous unbelieving host who served, the meat think when this Christian is saying, I can't eat this, and this other Christian is saying, oh, just eat it. Seeing that conflict there. Not only that, but the unbelieving host who has offered this to idols may perceive that by you partaking, you are doing it in recognition of his idol. In either case, perception matters. That's the point here. This is the principle that we're getting at. Perception matters. We must be so concerned or whether or not our rights will offend others that we must be willing to entirely abstain from them if necessary. Our loving concern for weak brothers and for unbelievers must extend so far that we're willing to forego rights, even just to eliminate the perception that we're doing wrong or associating with wrong. And that's a matter of being above reproach again, right? Not leaving the perception with others that we have sinned. It's not enough to say, well, who cares what they think? I know it's not a sin. I have the right to do this. That's not enough. We can't even do anything that is perceived to be sinful. These are the lengths we must be willing to go to in order to not offend the conscience of a fellow believer. And so when we say with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We can say that freely, right? I can drink wine to the glory of God. Yeah. But immediately after we say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, we have to follow that up just like Paul did in verse 32 and 33 and say this, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so our rights must be tempered. We can eat and drink to the glory of God and whatever we do, absolutely. But we immediately have to consider whether or not that might give offense to others who are weaker, who are ill-informed, unbelievers, and even just their perception matters. And so can you drink? Well, yeah, you can, sure. But before you do, consider whether or not you're doing so in a way which may hinder the growth of a weaker brother. Also consider whether or not you're exercising that right in a way which may be perceived by others to be sinful. And so that's the perception principle. The edification principle, does this behavior undermine the spiritual growth of my brother? The perception principle, does this behavior lend itself to being perceived by as sinful by others? And next of all, the protection principle, does this behavior threaten or damage my walk with God? And for this principle, we're going to back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul uses, again, Israel as an example of idolatry, as a negative example. They were tempted to return to idolatry, and they did, and all the immorality that was associated with it. They fell back into it, the eating, the drinking, the immorality. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. And he cites that in order to warn the Corinthians about putting themselves in a circumstance where they will be surrounded by temptation after having been delivered from such sins. And so he says in 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he says, don't let anyone who thinks he stands, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 12. That is, don't get too cocky here. Listen, Christ has delivered you from your former life of idolatry and the immorality that was associated with that and a host of other sins. You think, don't think that you can re-enter that world and not give in to that temptation. Don't think that you can re-enter that world and surround yourself with those same people and all those same elements and withstand. Don't get too overconfident here. Don't think that you're beyond temptation so that you won't fall. In fact, it's that overconfidence and that pride that will lead to a fall. Well, the application to alcohol here is obvious. You may have the right to drink alcohol, but if you have a history of abusing alcohol, you should abstain. Don't think that you can hang out with the same friends and go to the same places and carry on with the same without protections. Don't get overconfident in your ability to resist. In doing so, you're setting yourself up for a fall. So yeah, you have the right. But the principle of protection says, maybe I need to not be overconfident and realize that I can still fall. And because I might be able to still fall into the sin, I need to put up protections in my life that maybe others don't have to put up. Don't allow the fact that drinking alcohol is permissible and a right embolden you to do something which you're not capable of handling. Do you have a history of drunkenness, alcoholism, or addiction? Then don't put yourself in a potentially dangerous situation, even though it's a right. Some other things to consider. Does your family have a history of alcoholism or substance abuse? For you younger people, maybe you have never tasted alcohol and you're considering, what do I do with this right? Well, I would ask you, look at your family. Look at your father. Look at your grandfather. Look at your uncles. Look at others. Is there a history of alcoholism in your family? Scientists haven't pinpointed in a gene which causes alcoholism or addictive personality, but they have been able to find a series of signifiers and a variety of genes that seem to point to the fact that there is a genetic a source to this, even though there's not one individual gene that produces addictive personality. That's why I think it's valid to look at family. Is there evidence in your family, or maybe evidence in your character? Maybe it's not alcohol, but maybe you're given to overindulgence. Maybe you recognize that you have an addictive personality. Maybe you've only seen it in areas that are relatively harmful, but you recognize that you do tend towards overindulgence. If that's your nature, maybe abstaining from alcohol is a good thing for you. That's just a matter of personal protection. And so, that's the protection principle. Does this behavior threaten or damage my walk with God? You know that. I cannot impose upon you my standard. I don't know. You know that. You need to make that decision. And so the edification principle, the perception principle, the protection principle, and then lastly, the evangelization principle. The evangelization principle. That is, does this behavior hinder my ability to reach the lost? And for this, we go back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 3 through 6. And in this context, Paul is actually defending his rights against those who have lodged accusations against him. He says, "This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas, or is it only Barnabas and I? Who have no right to refrain from working for a living." Well, what's happening here is that some were accusing Paul and his companions of being in ministry for money. They were taking issue with the fact that Paul might rely upon the financial support of the churches. And so in addressing those accusations, take note of Paul's approach. First, he establishes his right to these things. He's not going to compromise that. Biblically speaking, he has a right to these things. And so he defends those rights. He has the right to eat and drink. He has the right to bring along a wife if he wanted to, who would also be supported by the churches. He has that right. He has the right to not work and to be bivocational. He has that right to be fully supported by the churches. Those are valid rights and those are biblical, and he's going to defend those things. And so we're going to get that straight. But then look what he does in verse 15. He says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Now, why would Paul not avail himself to those things that were clearly his rights? Well, look in verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, it's quite ironic that that passage is often used to defend sometimes the abuse of liberty. I've become all things to all people. And that's often used to defend consumerism and churches that become like the world to reach the world. And it's often used to really defend liberalism and so on. The irony in that is that this passage is teaching the exact opposite. This passage is Paul talking about giving up his liberty and his rights. That's the context. Giving up his liberty and giving up his rights. He just defended his rights and then he said, "I don't make any use of these rights." The context is giving up rights and foregoing liberty, not indulging in liberty. But he's saying, "I'm willing to forego my liberty." Why? Because he wants to reach others. So to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. Why? Because I want to reach them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, he says, that I may share with them in its blessings. What he's saying here is, I have rights. And I could lay claim to these rights. But I have a higher priority. He asks, how would the exercise of these rights affect my ability to reach others? And so he is willing to forego these things. Instead of flaunting his liberty and demanding rights, he forewent his liberty and he gave up his rights. He became a servant of others so that he could reach them with the gospel of Christ. It wasn't about him, it was about them. And by the way, in doing so, he became like Christ. Jesus Christ was willing to give up not only his rights, but ultimately his life for us. That's the example that we have. That's Philippians chapter 2 and elsewhere. Well, how does he conclude this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What he's saying is that with reaching others as his highest priority, Paul was sure not to do anything that might lead to his disqualification. He didn't do anything that would lead to his body being out of control. And he said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Is something okay? Is it right to do? There are a host of things that are priorities over and above whether or not something is right to do. There are a host of other questions we must ask in addition to whether or not, and before we ask whether or not something is right to do. Well, let me encourage you, young people. I know, especially those who grew up in Christian homes, some Christian young people have a soft rebellion. That is, they may not renounce the faith. They might not go out in the world. But they begin to look for every bit of Christian liberty they can find. Because it's not sin, right? It's not sin. Nobody can accuse me of sin. So you find every ounce of Christian liberty you can find, and you exercise that, and you flaunt that, and you basically are asking people to knock that chip off your shoulder, and I dare you to tell me I can't do this because you know it's a right. It is a right, but that's not maturity. That is a right, but that's not the wise approach. And so you're right. That's definitely liberty that you have access to. But that's not wise and that's not mature. We have the rights. But as Paul would say, even beyond whether or not something is right, I need to ask whether or not it's going to hinder my ability to reach others, whether or not it's going to be healthy for my spiritual life, whether or not it's going to be perceived as sin, and whether or not it might cause my fellow brother to stumble. And we could add more. And so the principles are clear. Our rights always take a backseat to the spiritual well-being of our brothers, the protection of our spiritual lives, the ability to reach unbelievers with the gospel. So in conclusion, as a matter of application, what then should we do with alcohol? Well, instead of telling you how I think we should respond, I'm going to tell you how I think you will respond. Instead of telling you how I think you should respond, I think I'm going to tell you how I think you will respond. And I think that we can look at multiple groups of people that are hearing this lesson. I think that the weaker brother will refuse his liberty. The weaker brother will refuse his liberty. That is, there's rights and there's liberty, but the weaker brother is going to say, no, can't do it. Right to drink alcohol? Well, I know everything I've experienced, everything that I had to go through, whether it's my own alcoholism or whether it's the alcoholism of others, I think it's wicked and I think it's wrong, and I'm not going to participate in it. There's no way you can get me to do that. Okay. Well, the weak brother, because of his weak conscience, his weak conscience will forbid him from doing something that is actually not forbidden. That's how the weak brother is going to respond. The weaker brother will refuse his liberty. And okay, well, that's fine as far as it goes, but weaker brother, if that's your position, in your weakness, please don't impose your restrictions that you've placed upon yourself upon others. You don't have the liberty to do that. But others, let me tell you, you got to give room for the weaker brother. He's weaker. And he may try to impose his restrictions upon you. It's not your place to argue with him. It's not your place to debate with him. It's not you to go to the mat with him trying to prove that you have the right. You don't accept him into our fellowship with quarreling and so on. You recognize he's weaker. And so in his weakness, you're willing to sometimes forego your rights for his sake, understanding that he needs to grow and mature. And he's not going to grow and mature by you offending his conscience and by you leading him to sin or compelling him to sin, thus searing his conscience and leading him to sin against Christ, or you sinning against Christ. And so weaker brother, you need to grow. You need to have your conscience better formed by the scripture. But being the weaker brother, I don't know that even me saying that's going to be received well. But the Bible does not commend asceticism. It does not commend self-imposed extra-biblical rules. These things do not make us any closer to God. But I think the weaker brother is going to refuse this liberty. Next of all, I think the worldly brother is going to abuse his liberty. The worldly brother is going to abuse his liberty. Now, you shouldn't be worldly. You shouldn't have a love for the world. But there are those who call themselves believers who are worldly. And a message like this is going to inflame them. They're going to run with this. I have the freedom. I have the right. And there they go. They didn't hear anything else other than the fact that they saw the green light and they're gone. So they can go indulge in this liberty. How do you know if somebody is a worldly brother? Well, they're hypersensitive over the limitations, suggestion that they limit their liberty. They're more concerned about indulging in it than they are limiting it for others. They're insensitive to weak brothers. And so the worldly brother is going to abuse his liberty. He's going to abuse it through excess. He's going to abuse it by hurting others through it. He's going to abuse it by causing self-harm, by not being moderate. But I can't compromise what the Scripture says and come down more strictly than the Scripture does on this for fear of the worldly brother's abuses. We just can't do it because the Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. But I know the worldly brother will abuse his liberty, and he needs to be corrected for that. So the weak brother is going to refuse his liberty. The worldly brother is going to abuse his liberty. And next of all, the wise brother is going to limit his liberty. The wise brother is going to limit his liberty. Defend your rights? Sure. From a theological perspective, just like I'm doing today, I'm going to defend the fact that this is a biblical right, but then I'm not going to exercise it. Embrace the right, then lovingly limit it for others, if necessary. It may not be necessary. You might not find a situation where you need to apply these principles. Enjoying a beverage at home with your spouse, you're doing it in moderation. You're doing the privacy of your own home. Maybe these things don't come into effect, and that's wonderful. But you're willing in your maturity, if need be, to limit that liberty, even to the point to extremely to limit it to an extreme degree. Maybe even to say that I'm not going to do this at all. Maybe you're an example to others. Maybe you're in a position of leadership. Maybe you have children who are looking up to you, and you want to protect them because you don't know if any of your children might ultimately not be able to handle alcohol when they get older, so you want to set a good example for them, whatever it may be. But the wise brother will be willing to limit his liberty. Now, the weak brother and the wise brother might look a little bit similar in that neither of them drink. The difference being the wise brother, again, can freely state that he understands this is the right, but he's just not going to avail himself to it, whereas the weak brother is going to argue that this thing is not even permissible. Well, I do want to say this. I know we've gone over time. I told you it was going to be longer, and I'm almost done. I want to make sure that when we think about the brother or sister in the church who has a history with alcohol, maybe a recovering alcoholic or drug addict, maybe they still struggle with this, we're not automatically going to put them in the weaker brother category. There are those who formerly were alcoholics who are clean, they're sober. They don't partake. They're not even going to drink moderately, even though it's a right that they have. But they recognize it's a right. They freely declare it's a right. They know they have that liberty. But they choose not to avail themselves to it, not because their conscience tells them it's wrong, but because they know it's best for them. They're not a weaker brother. They're a wise brother. And so we don't automatically put the former alcoholic into the weaker brother category, not if they understand the rights that they have and they're just choosing not to avail themselves to it as a matter of self-protection. So I just want to make that clear. Well, as we close, we must recognize that even now, after this message, we have believers in our congregation who are going to settle down in different places and different categories here. Some will drink and some will not. As I said, my personal choice is I'm not going to drink. I think that's the safest position to take as a, sure, for self-protection, absolutely. You can't get drunk and you can't get addicted if you don't drink to start with. So that's a pretty safe position to take. Also, I know that my drinking will embolden others to drink. Well, the pastor does it, and others, if they're weaker brothers, those who love to pursue rights and liberty are generally the weaker ones, And so it's the weaker ones who will be emboldened to drink if I'm drinking, and that may not end up well for them. So I'm willing to limit my liberty for their sake. And so I'm just willing to take that position. And you might take that same attitude. But some will drink and some will not. How then do we respond to one another? And this is important. How now do you deal with that brother next to you who's coming down at a different place than you are? Well, this is very instructive because Romans 14 lays it out perfectly for us. And if you've been questioning the wisdom in using 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, 8 through 10, which deals with meat offered to idols, and you're saying, well, this doesn't apply, this is a completely different context and so on. Well, Romans 14 shows us that it's perfectly valid to use the context of meat offered to idols in the way that we have today, because Paul combines those two things in Romans 14. And so we're going to close with this passage. How do we respond to one another in these areas of Christian liberty? And it may not just be alcohol, but how do we respond to each other in these areas of Christian liberty when we come down in different places? Romans 14, verse 1 through 23. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's what we said earlier. Don't debate with a weak brother. That's not helpful. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And we could say, don't let the one who drinks despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who drinks, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and that's the key. Don't do anything that your conscience is warning you against, and don't try to convince somebody else to do something that his conscience is warning him against. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. One can drink to the glory of God and say, Lord, thank you for your provision. Thank you for this blessing, and drink to his glory. That's fine. Others limit their liberty, and they do that giving thanks to God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he may be Lord. That he may be Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, or rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And there in verse 21, you see very clearly that Paul has grouped drinking wine in here in this topic of eating meat, because the same principles apply, just as we've done throughout the message. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith, is sin. That is wonderfully clear passage, right? Be convinced in your own conscience. You make a decision yourself. apply principles of the limitation of liberty, because you got to give deference to others. Far more important than whether or not you have the right is to exercise love towards one another. If you abstain, don't judge your brother. If you take part in the right, don't judge your brother. And I like what he says in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. I'm just like, don't flaunt your liberty. That's wonderful that you have the right, but don't flaunt it. Don't impose it upon others. Don't allow it to become a temptation to others. And maybe that means you exercise this right in the privacy of your own home, and you don't need to place that before others. And so there are brothers and sisters on either side of the issue. Don't impose that on others. Don't judge one another. Be fully convinced in your own mind. And always temper your position with love for others, giving deference to the need of others and to not your own needs or wants. Well, we're going to leave it there. Much more could be said, but we are very much over time. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and its clarity. Help us to be mature, and those who partake, help them to do so in a loving way, willing to limit their liberty if need be for others, not clenching onto their, holding on to their rights with white knuckles, never willing to limit it for the sake of others, but help them with immaturity to have that willingness to lovingly limit their liberty for others. And then those who don't partake, help them not to think they're self-righteous or better than others. Help them not to judge others who do partake. Help us be loving to one another and to apply what we've just seen in Romans 14. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but willingly laid aside his rights, all his divine prerogatives, so that he could become a man and a servant of men and ultimately a sacrifice for men. Thank you for that wonderful example that he's given us, and help us to apply that example when we consider our rights and our liberties. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for joining, and we'll see you next week.